care what you read in the Bible. These guys have got a very active life. And one of the things, as we read last time, is that right now part of their duties is, in Hebrews 1:14, is they've been sent to help us. They're constantly helping us. In fact, Psalm 34, verse 7 says that angels encamp about those that love the Lord. So even in this room tonight, there are many angels here. And so, fellas, whatever you're doing, keep it up. Okay? And so, notice here, he reveals this to us, that his fighting isn't over. And he says, and when I'm gone forth, and the idea of being gone forth means he's gotten through the Prince of Persia successfully, and he's returned to the presence of the Lord. He says, now when that's happened, lo, the Prince of Greece shall come. In other words, remember, back in chapter 8 and in these chapters preceding, Daniel has already learned that the kingdom that will follow Persia is Greece. He says, and that isn't all. When Persia gets conquered, the leader of the demon world, there'll be another guy in charge, and he'll be the Prince of Greece. And, I mean, it ain't going to be any easier getting back here then either, is kind of the idea. All right? Do you see what he's saying? He'll come. But, I love the word but. That means enough of that. Let's not dwell on that for the next 6 months and teach on angels and worry about good angels and bad angels and da-da-da-da. In other words, but let's get on to what I really came for. I like where God teaches us things like that, so that those of us that tend to just get on one thing, like many of you charismatics or Pentecostals, tongues. Tongues, 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 tongues. Tongues, tongues, tongues. Have you spoken in tongues? Did you speak in tongues? Have you spoken in tongues? Tongues, 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 tongues. You know, after you've been born again for about 20 or 30 years, I'd think surely you could find something else to talk about all the time. Tongues are in the Bible, but they occupy a really very small portion of the Bible. Now, Jesus is the center of the Bible. He's the major subject. And I never get tired of talking about him because, see, he's God. He died for my sins. He rose for my justification. Tongues didn't. You hear what I'm saying? Tongues are a gift from God, Baptist, not from the devil. You hear what I'm saying? You know, if we're going to read the Bible, let's read the Bible. Tongues don't split churches. Mean, wicked hearts split churches. Hearts from people who do speak in tongues that look down their spiritual nose at those that don't, and those that don't that look at those that do as though they're demon-possessed. Okay? See, the thing that splits churches is, I'll love you and as long as you always agree with me and on every doctrinal point. See, I didn't love anyway. Do you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or a pre-tribulation rapture? Whichever one, see, if you don't believe in the one I'm in, that's it. That's right. You know, no fellowship with you. And so the church does things like this and has been doing it for generations. And people, many of you come in here and you leave. I'm always amazed at what some of you people think when you leave. Many of you think that I am against churches. No. They're just playing a game that I didn't come to play. I'm sorry. I haven't got time to play those games. John the Baptist didn't either. I didn't come to destroy them nor to build them up. I came to build the real church, to teach you guys that are born again, whatever flavor born again you are, vanilla, chocolate, or strawberry, Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian, Lutheran, Nazarene, you name it, Pentecostal, to teach you the Word of God, that you will be Jesus' disciples, and not mine, and not the Baptist churches, and not your preachers, but Jesus's. Amen. You fix your eyes on that preacher of yours, and you're liable to find out he's been fornicating. And then your faith is going to be shook and shaken to its foundation. But if you're Jesus' disciples, you'll never have to worry about that. You might find out that Brother Floyd has sinned, and that may shake your confidence and faith. My wife can tell you it hadn't shaken hers. But that's because I've not let her become my disciple. I want you guys to understand, I am not against the churches. I'm just in a totally different ballpark. Okay? I am just not going to play the game. Color me other. Okay? Because the issue's too important. Jesus, now you hear this. Jesus is literally getting ready to come in just a short period of time. And when he does, and you're all caught up in the air to meet him, those of you that have been born again, you're going to be stunned that those smelly Methodists are going up. You're going to be stunned that those tongue-speaking Pentecostals are going up. You're going to be stunned that those sprinkling Episcopalians are going up, the ones that have been born again. You tongue speakers are going to be shocked at all the Baptists going up that have led more people to Jesus than y'all have because you keep talking about tongues instead of Jesus. That's right. That's right. You got the wrong message. Now, when you come in here, you may not like everything you're going to hear, but I'm going to tell you, Jesus is going to be the center. I'll never let it get any other way. He is the spirit of prophecy. He is the creator. He is not Michael. And then notice this in verse 21. After telling us the Prince of Greece shall come, but I will show you that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. Glory, did you see it? You Baptists that are still debating whether the Bible is really the Word of God or not. I can't believe Baptists are even discussing it. I'm going to tell you something. When I was young and I was a Baptist, anyone that even brought that up for discussion was no longer a Baptist. He had about 24 hours to repent or he was through. And you Baptists ought to quit sending your money in to central headquarters until they start firing all the preachers and teachers that no longer teach the Bible is the infallible word of the living God. And I'll tell you what, if you'll cut your money off to them, they'll get out or repent. And moreover, if you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, why don't you go get an honest job? When there's a wolf around, someone has to say it. Sit there and tell us psychology week after week and their own personal opinions and nobody gets born again. Trouble is, some of you don't know a wolf when you hear one. Some of you think when they say the name Jesus a lot and he's a nice guy and he's the Savior and he's the Lord. Listen, I said that for years when I was a hypocrite, lost Baptist deacon. You read the Bible and find out that wolves have a lot of nice things to say about Jesus. Demons say nice things about Jesus. Well, I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One sent from God. See, if you came up to someone that was lost and in a cult, maybe, and you said, tell me something about Jesus, and he says, he's the Holy One of God. You'd say, oh, I thought he was in a cult, but he must be saved. He said a nice thing. See, I'm trying to tell you, some of you don't know because you don't read the Bible and you don't realize. You think a wolf comes in going, ah, I'm a devil, yeah, I'm a wolf, and I've come to devour you. No, the devil doesn't do that. He deceives. Now, I might add before you Methodists laugh too loud, you guys gave up on it years ago as a denomination, and so did you Presbyterians, because you got too highly educated to humble your intellect. And us Baptists, and listen, you Pentecostals, don't you laugh too hard. I've taught twice at Assembly of God Bible Colleges. I had to call on them to believe the Bible literally. They were so caught up in evolution. Of course, they were theistic evolutionists. But this angel says, now that I've cleared my throat, I will show you that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. Didn't say some truths. Didn't say now it contains truth if you're wise enough and clever enough to find it. Just said the Scriptures are truth. And there is none that holds with me or the idea there is helping me. Kind of an ancient, you know, remember the prologue to Canterbury Tales. One that operio with the short of salt of the throat of Mars hath pierced to the rote and bothered every vein in which the clue of which virtue is the flue. Juan Zephyrus with the spirit have no hoping. There it is. The holy blissful martyr to far to Seca that him hath hoping, Juan that they were Seca. Hoping there meant to help. Okay? And holdeth is a, see, that was Middle English, and this is the next step toward us. Holdeth from hoping. Okay, good. See, you can learn all kinds of things in here. None that helps me in these things except Michael, your prince. Now, we're going to see also in chapter 12, which is the same vision, that just like Persia, the nation Persia has this wicked demon prince, you know, that's the leader over that kingdom and has a lot of henchmen, you know, in all the cities and counties and everything and in possession of some of those people, you know, demon-possessed thing, that God's ranks are the same. That there are angels of God, powerful angels of God, given huge areas of authority and dominion to see to it that the work of God goes on besides the Holy Spirit. You say, well, why does the Holy Spirit need help? He doesn't. He can do it all himself. The angels are getting to do it. See, they're the sons of God that are finding out about the manifold wisdom of God through the church. And the way to do it is hands-on. Michael is that angel given authority over the nation Israel. That's his baby, okay? And this verse plus chapter 12, verse 1, tells us the same thing. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. See, chapter 11, I don't know if you guys know it, but God didn't put chapters and verses in the original scriptures. Okay, that was done just a few hundred years ago. That for the sake of keeping up, making it easier to read and, you know, and finding where you left off, men came along without any direction from God to do that. Quite frankly, I'm glad they did. You know, it is easier for me to tell you turn to Matthew chapter 11 than to tell you turn to Matthew and, well, just start flipping and try and find it, you know. I'm going to start reading and you catch up. Okay. But my point is, chapter 10 really doesn't end. See, it's the same vision, and 11 verse 1, this angel's still talking. Look what he says. And I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now, that might be a weird verse for some of you, but let me just call your attention, first of all, that the first verse in chapter 10 said this is the third year of Cyrus. Now, the first year of Darius the Mede was 539 B.C. You remember Darius and Cyrus conquered Babylon. Cyrus was the king, and Darius the Mede was his uncle. And they conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. Cyrus put his uncle on the throne, Darius the Mede, and let him run the government of the conquered kingdom of Babylon while he took the army and continued conquering, adding to the kingdom of Persia, of Media Persia. And he did so for several years, leaving his uncle running the show. Finally, in 536 B.C., Cyrus returns, and biblically, this is called the first year of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus became king somewhere around 555, I don't remember exactly, B.C., king of the Persians, you know. But see, when the Bible's talking about him, the first year of him being king, they mean the first year when he's king over them. You know, if you're a conquered people, look, I don't care if you've been king 25 years. You've been king over yonder, I've had my own king. You've been out of my hair, I've been out of your hair. The important thing for me, when I start talking about how long this guy's been ruling, in context, I'm talking about how long he's been ruling over me and my people. You got it? You got it. So my point is, he says, now I was around to help Darius the Mede in his first year. Now, again, this is the third year of Cyrus, so 536 would be the first year, 535 would be the second year. So our story is 534 B.C. So he said about 6 years ago, about in inclusive numbering, 6 years ago, I was the angel that helped confirm Darius in his kingdom. Some of you ought to scratch your head. He did? Why? When? Where? Now, wait a minute. We studied Daniel chapter 6 not so long ago. And in Daniel chapter 6, which is the one where Darius the Mede was in charge, and he made three presidents over the kingdom. He had 120 provinces, and he had three presidents he put in over the kingdom. One was Daniel. Then he was thinking about making Daniel prime minister, where everyone answered to him because Daniel was so honest. And you'll recall that's the chapter where Daniel got framed and thrown into the lion's den under this Darius the Mede that we're reading about here in verse 1 of chapter 11. And that the result of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den is, in the last verses, that Darius the Mede was converted and born again. Now, I'm just trying to show you that God doesn't do things the way you do. He doesn't do things the way I do. See, this guy gets born again during the first year of his reign. Now we got a born-again guy on the throne. I'd have left him there. I'd have let him live, or I'd have let Cyrus gotten killed off yonder in battle. So Uncle Darius, 62 years old when he got the throne, would have sat on the throne, and we'd have had a man of God on the throne. Doesn't that make good sense? Don't you know? Reasonable. God didn't do it that way. That just isn't the way God operates. Sometimes God does those things. Sometimes He does the other. He does things to fit His plans and His purposes. You know, did you ever have anyone get saved and get healed miraculously, and they had a great testimony for God, and you thought, oh, good, now let's let them live for 35 years, 40 years to give such a glowing testimony for God, and maybe a year later they die. And you say, now then God shouldn't have let them die. That was a wonderful testimony they had about God healing and everything. I love that testimony. God did too, so He took them home. You hear what I'm saying? See, the Lord just doesn't do things the way we think. Again, we keep trying to create God in our image instead of realizing we were created in His image. In other words, we try to invent what we think God ought to be like, and then when we read the Bible, we demand that He fits that. And when He doesn't, we ignore those verses. Okay? Yes, when Darius got saved, he was like, whoa, I'm not sure. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but you know, it's possible this is the angel that was down in the lion's den when Daniel hit the bottom. Very possible. Because he was said he was there to strengthen and confirm Darius. He means when Darius got saved during that first year of his reign. Believe me, if you're king of a foreign nation and you get saved, you need help. If it's a pagan kingdom, if you were the Pope and you got saved, you need help. If you were a cardinal and you got saved, you need help, because the whole organization is out to get you. And the horror is, it's getting that way in Protestant churches. I'm reading from 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And beginning at verse 15, it says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It said here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now listen to this. And is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now that's our prefacing scripture and remark as we come into a very unusual segment tonight. First, I guess I want to almost apologize to you. Tonight is going to be different from probably any session we've ever had. We're going to be using a tremendous number of view graphs, and we're going to be looking at scriptures. Now, I'm very excited about this, and yet I have trepidations, and it's because it just ain't going to be what a lot of you expect. It's going to be different. You know, you come to a Bible study with all kind of anticipations and expectations. I think tonight there's going to come a certain time when you're going to think you're back at college or high school history course, because there's going to be a tremendous amount of it involved. I started not to do it. I started to pass right over it like everybody else does that I've ever heard. But it finally occurred to me that in all my talking to people, both preachers, Bible college students, laymen, nobody's ever been taught that I know from these verses, and yet they are in the Scriptures. Moreover, the lesson basically tonight is going to hinge around Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through verse 35. Now, everyone pretty well quickly passes over them, but I want to tell you quickly why they're so important. I want to tell you why I'm excited and why I have trepidations. I have trepidations because you're going to hear facts beyond belief. But we're going to make it a good story. But every one of you in here have friends, or you yourself have had a time in your life when you thought, and if you haven't, you will before it's over with in your life. You know, you run into people and they say, well, show me, prove to me the Bible is really the truth. And every one of you pass out on that, and you use the same standard reply that we all use. Well, you just have to come to it by faith, and you do. However, the verses we're going to look at tonight are the verses that you should always use when that question is brought up, and yet you can't because you've never learned it, and no one's ever taught it, and the church just ignores it. And yet, they're the most precisely accurate prophecies and scriptures ever given that can be historically documented. That's what we're going to do tonight. So, it's going to be different. Okay? In other words, you're going to have to actually pay attention. Or, you know, or it's going to miss you. And listen. I know for some of you when you leave tonight, some of you are going to be wired together kind of like I am. And you just love to see where it all fit together. You know? And others of you are going to leave and say, good grief. I thought I left that 20 years ago at school. Because there's going to be a lot of history. But the exciting thing is, we're going to see the historical facts that we're going to present to you and look at the scriptures and watch them fall together. Now, I'm very excited too because what God is doing here, you'll recall in chapter 11, verse 1, that we were told here, or rather in chapter 10, verse 1, which this is all one continuous vision from chapter 10 through chapter 12 is one vision that Daniel had in one quick, fleeting moment of time. It won't seem quick to you as we study it, but it was quick for Daniel. Now, as we do this then, keep in mind that God is giving Daniel a tremendous, fast, hard-hitting panoramic of history from the second year, or rather the third year of Cyrus, in chapter 10, verse 1, which is the year 534 B.C. And we're going to go, hear this, tonight, hopefully, to about 165 B.C. We're going to cover a tremendous number of years. And some of these verses cover 40, 50 years. Every few verses will cover 20, 30 years, sometimes 100 years. So, very rapidly then, we're going to cover that period of time. And then, the Lord willing, next time, we will leap suddenly to the second return of the Lord. So that, remember, the important thing is that the angel, speaking to Daniel in chapter 10, told Daniel he was there to tell him what was going to happen to his people, the Jews, until the last days. That is, until the Lord Jesus returns. All right? Till the latter days, the latter years, before he returns and sets up the kingdom of righteousness. Make sure you understand this. Most of you that come from situations where you've really studied the Bible in your Sunday school or things like that, it's very, very popular to read and to teach and to say that, well, you know, we don't know anything about the intertestament period. That is the period between the Old Testament and the New. There's about 400 years and we don't have anything about that. Well, that's not true. This chapter is that chapter in the Bible that tells us what happened in there, the important things. See, the important things will be those things happening to God's people, the Jews, be they good or bad. In other words, they were God's chosen people to do certain things, whether they did them or not, whether they were successful or not. Now, I want to tell you, they did some of them right. They were supposed to give us the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit gave inspiration and protect them. They did it. You got them in your hand. Hallelujah. They were supposed to be that vehicle through which the Messiah would come. And sure enough, he did, through a Hebrew woman. All right? They had a certain covenant relationship with God, certain duties and responsibilities that they were chosen by God to do. God didn't choose them because he loved them better than anybody else. He chose them to do something. Sure, he loved them, but he chose them to do something. Now, the ones that rejected him and lived as apostates, they were never the people of God. They were just Jews. They were physically circumcised, but had never been spiritually circumcised. And they were no different from any other pagan. Just as though I would call one of you and say, I choose you. Would you please go get me some water and bring it to me? See, there's a couple of hundred of you here. I don't need 200 glasses of water. One will do. Thank you. So I choose you. Please do this for me. Okay? Now, the point is, I didn't choose him because I love him better than the rest of you. I have something else for you to do. Okay? And so this is, you've got to keep that in mind as God deals with the nation Israel. Very rapidly, I want to go through again the highlights of the first four verses so that you can get the panorama of history and watch how rapidly God is moving time-wise. Looking rapidly with me in verse 2, the angel speaking to Daniel says, I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Now, this is where we left off last time, you'll recall. So in chapter 10, verse 1, Cyrus, we're going to do this very quickly. Cyrus is the king of Persia, the first great king of Persia, and it says it's the third year of his reign, and it's speaking specifically of his reign over Israel. Now, actually, Cyrus had been king, oh, somewhere around 550 B.C. when he became king of Persia. But you see, when you're a Jew, you don't give a fig when he became king of Persia. You're only interested in about when he became your sovereign, your suzerain. All right, so the Jews, the Bible is dating from then, okay? And his first year was 536 when he sat on the throne. Now, he and Darius the Mede, his uncle, conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., but you'll recall he left his uncle, Darius, on the throne of Babylon running the government while he took the army and continued to conquer and add to the kingdom. So it says there's going to be three more kings, and of course we've already studied them. His son was Cambyses, and after Cambyses, you'll recall that Cambyses had a brother named Smerdis. Cyrus put them both over areas of large areas of the kingdom to get training while they were young. When Cyrus died, Cambyses led the army down into Egypt, hoping to conquer Egypt and in Ethiopia. While he was gone, he sent a confidant, a friend, back home with orders to slay his brother Smerdis so that he could have the whole kingdom when he returned. And so Smerdis was killed. Smerdis was kind of a loner. Very few people had ever really seen him very much in public. And he left a certain Magi, a priest, Cambyses did, kind of overseeing his little part of the kingdom. You might say, looking after the interest of the throne. Well, this guy had a brother that looked a great deal like Smerdis. And since he knew very few people had ever really seen Smerdis up close because he was such a recluse, he got the bright idea of putting Smerdis on his brother on the throne and calling him Smerdis and saying that Smerdis had taken over the whole kingdom. So word reached Cambyses that his brother was alive and on the throne. At first, he didn't know whether his friend had betrayed him or not. And after his friend avowed and asseverated, if you like those kind of words, that he really had killed him, Cambyses got the army and set sail for home. So they called this guy sitting on the throne who only ruled, 7, 8, 9 months, pseudo-Smerdis. On the way back to reclaim his throne, we don't know from history exactly why he died. There are several different stories. Old historians are not as persnickety. Those of you that have ever read Herodotus and Cetacius and Pliny the Elder and these kind of guys, they just don't. They tell you, you can't tell when they're telling facts and when they're weaving in legends. And every now and then you can tell it's a legend. It's so wild. And sometimes it's so wild, they even tell you they don't believe the story either, but it was told them, so they're telling you. I mean, it really doesn't read like a history book. It really reads more like a travel log. Pretty light reading, okay? Pretty light reading. But at any rate, Cambyses dies on the way back, either from a fever suffered from a wound, or possibly even he killed himself, fearing possibly that Smerdis actually had reincarnated on him. You know, you have to remember what their religious beliefs were. At any rate, Darius, the first, or Hystaspes, or the great, who was a nephew of, a cousin rather, of Cyrus's, was commander in Cambyses' army in charge of the 10,000 immortals. You'll recall you had to be 6 feet tall minimum to be in the 10,000 immortals. And as I said before, they wore the big plumed helmets, and of course that made them look like giants. And this was the cream of the crop. So if you had the blood of Cyrus, the founder of the empire, in your veins, and you said, hey, I'm taking over, and you were already head of the 10,000 immortals, you know, you had a pretty good foot in the door before you even started. So he comes back to the city of Babylon, which is where Sutismertus was sitting on that particular throne. You know, these kings had more than one throne. They had winter throne palaces, summer palaces, fall palaces, and palaces they just like to go fishing at, you know, things like that. So as Darius approaches Babylon, six or seven of the leading young, rich, powerful men of the city came out to meet him and promised to throw all their wealth and influence behind him if he would slay Sutismertus and take the throne, which they didn't have too much trouble persuading him to do, since he intended to kill Sutismertus anyway. And so Darius did slay Sutismertus, took the throne, and really began to make the Persian Empire become great. He ruled about 36 years, and when he died, his son, whom secular history calls Xerxes, became king. Xerxes is the same person that the Bible refers to as Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 1, 2, and 3, and the book of Nehemiah. Though very few biblical scholars seem to realize it, they try to call the Artaxerxes of the Bible Xerxes' son, who was Artaxerxes Longmanus. It's important that you remember, as we've said before, that these are not really personal names. They are titles, like Pharaoh, like Caesar, like the Tsar, okay? These are not names, they're titles. Darius is a title. It means the maintainer or the restrainer. All these titles are always titles of God. The Holy Spirit is called the restrainer in Thessalonians. Okay, Xerxes means the Shah, the king, the king. Artaxerxes, Arta is one of those little prefixes in Persian that can go more than one way. It can mean, Artaxerxes can mean king of kings, or the great Shah, the great king. Okay, Jesus' titles, you understand. But at any rate, notice then, it said there'll be three more. All right, so Cambyses is the first, Sutismertus is the second, Darius is the third. Then it says in verse, the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength and his riches shall he stir up all against the realm of Greece, and that is Xerxes, the fourth, when he was the richest. His father Darius had invaded Greece. There were some Greeks called the Ionians who sailed across the Aegean Sea from Athens and settled on what we call today Turkey, on the coastline there, Asia Minor, depending on how old you are and where you went to school. Okay? And when the Persians conquered Turkey, or whatever you want to call it, these Ionian Greeks became part of their empire, and they didn't like it. And eventually, they revolted. Now, when they revolted, the Persians under Darius, of course, were going to put down the revolt. So they sent for help, and of course, most of the Greeks wouldn't come help them. The Spartans sure didn't. But the Athenians, being their relatives, of course, came to their rescue and sailed across the Aegean Sea. Well, they lost, and the revolt was put down, and it infuriated Darius that these Athenians had come across and taken the side of the Ionians. And so Darius determined to punish them for this. So Darius mounted an enormous army and fleet and marched and attacked Greece. The problem was, in the year 490 B.C., he was soundly defeated at the Battle of Marathon. And so he retreated home in 490. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see is, now listen to me, I'm trying to rapidly carry you through this. We were at 534. Now we're to Darius and the Battle of Marathon in 490. Darius goes home determined to return with a bigger army, better plans, and defeat these Greeks yet. But while he's home making plans for the battle along with his crown prince Xerxes, he dies. So Xerxes takes up the call. Battle of Marathon, 490. And so Xerxes begins to make plans to avenge his father's honor. And so Xerxes now leads an army of about 2.5 million men to attack Greece. And the Greeks were always having troubles amongst themselves. You remember your stories in history about the Greeks. They had city-states. And it was kind of like here in Texas during football season. You know, the city-states loved everybody in their little town, and everybody in the other towns around were fools. You know, that's the way it is at basketball season, right? You know, everyone in our school is great, and there's a town 10 miles down the road, and would you believe every idiot in Texas has moved into that town? You know, and, you know, the referees, they bribe the referees at all the games. We just know they do, you know, and their mothers, you know, were all had to get married. You know what I mean? It's just everyone from the other towns. Right? Well, the Greeks were like that. The Spartans didn't like the Athenians, and neither one of them liked the Corinthians, and neither one of those liked those in anywhere else around. You guys remember that. So it was real difficult to get the Greeks to come together in a common cause. But a 2.5 million army did it. A 2.5 million man army did it. And so Xerxes did have a small measure of revenge. He was able to sack and burn the city of Athens. However, the Athenians figured that they didn't have a chance, and by the time he got there, they'd all left anyway. So really, it was a pretty hollow victory. But then a funny thing happened. He and his fleet got caught in a little... And their ships were not made like the Greek ships. The Greeks were professionals at sailing in the Aegean Sea. You remember the Peloponnesian islands, all these little archipelago of all these little billions, it seems like, as you look at a map, you know, all these little specks and dots on there, all these little islands, many little narrow channels and straits. Well, Xerxes' fleet gets trapped, and they can't maneuver well, and this much smaller Greek force absolutely wipes them out as Xerxes watches from the hill. And that was in 480 B.C. So he burns Athens and sees his fleet go down all in the same year, just a few months apart, at the great battle of Salamis. And that ended that for a while. All right? And then, of course, it talks about, with the word Greece being introduced, now God... See, what God is doing is he's letting us know what's happening to the people, the kingdoms that are in charge of Israel, that are over lords over Israel during the times of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, 1 and 2. And now we're just rapidly, quickly moving through, getting a quick panorama of who's in charge of Israel. Okay? See, these kings, this kingdom, Persian kingdom, has conquered Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire is that empire that had captured Jerusalem and Judea and brought the Jews captive. So the Jews are scattered throughout this empire. And whatever happens to the empire is happening to them. Some of these kings are treating the Jews good and some aren't. Now, notice, now with Greece being introduced, see, the idea is Persia reached its zenith under Xerxes, but with his defeat at Salamis in 480 B.C., the kingdom of Persia begins its decline very rapidly, so that nobody really is of great consequence until, having introduced the name Greece, time goes by and suddenly Philip of Macedonia has a son, and this son is tutored and raised up in the courts and instructed by Aristotle. His name is Alexander the Great, whose mother has told him that he is a god. And this, of course, infuriated his father, Philip, because she told him Philip wasn't his father, that a god had come to her in the middle of the night. Of course, the sun god. Baal, Nimrod, Tammuz, Horus, whoever, in all the different cults in the world, is just a different, same god by a different name. And that, of course, we've had another one of those supposed immaculate conceptions. So Alexander is raised, and of course, one of the things that that Aristotle teaches him is about the attacks. And see, Now, as we come to Alexander, Alexander's a youth in his early 20s, about 21, when in 334 through 331 B.C., Alexander is chafing. He is furious as he learns his history that these Persians have dared attack the soil of Greece, sacked Athens. It doesn't matter to Alexander that they were driven back. They have attacked Greece. And so, just like the last time some team beat your favorite team, and see, even though nearly 150 years have gone by, Alexander is still furious about it. And he sets his sights and a determination to punish the Persians for this insult against his country. And those of you that are having a hard time understanding how someone would nurse a grudge 150 years, do you remember the Civil War? Right? So, see, we still understand that here in the South. All right? So that we shouldn't have any problem understanding Alexander. Doesn't mean it's right. We just understand. And so, Alexander began his tremendous campaign to defeat Persia once and for all. And in a nearly four-year running gun battle against the Persian Empire, he defeats them. And Darius III is assassinated. And Alexander eventually takes over the empire and sets up his headquarters at Babylon, the city of Babylon. City of Babylon, all through this, is everybody's favorite capital, favorite city. Doesn't matter what. See, he's from Macedonia. But he's now wielded the Macedonians and Greeks into an empire. And now conquered over here. Now this is so important. Now listen. See, Philip had brought up and trained Alexander both in warfare and statesmanship, so that as a youth, he was being brilliant to start with and being a natural-born leader and a man of incredible courage, though he died lost, I'm sorry to say. He had these tremendous qualities, and they were honed by his father, who had prepared him to take over the kingdom. Now, when Alexander died in 323, after a very only about 11 or 12 years of rule, at about 32 or 33 years of age, he died of malaria with complications of alcoholism. At a very young age, he dies in his prime. And as he does, he has an unborn son. He has another son, Alexandrius the goat. He has an unborn son, Hercules, that he named before he died. And he has a brother, Philip III, who secular history usually refers to him something about like Philip the subnormal. His elevator didn't go to the top floor. His bread didn't quite get done. Okay? As brilliant as Alexander was, Philip III wasn't. All right? And so when he died, a great problem developed. Now, for a period of years, remember now, he died in 323 B.C. For a period of years, his brother, and of course the children, the boys as they grew older, they tried to hold the kingdom together. Now, the kingdom didn't divide into parts immediately.